In John 15, Jesus told his disciples, got it on the screen, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And here in this letter to the church in Smyrna, the Lord tells this struggling congregation that they will suffer for their persecution, even to the point of death. Paul mentioned suffering and persecution this morning in 1 Peter, because he sent it to his letter to struggling Christians who were being persecuted. The Lord tells these people that the one who is responsible for this persecution is the ancient enemy, the devil, who was conducting his campaign against them through the agency of the local synagogue and the local government. And what we find here in this passage, in part at least, is the historical outworking of what he'd warned his disciples about in John 15. But Jesus is and remains the Lord of his church. And even though they might be persecuted to death, he assures them that they will receive a crown of life. Last time we saw that these seven letters, at the same time as addressing specific issues facing each congregation in turn, speaks to the whole church throughout the entire church age, which is known as the last days. And Jesus pronounces his blessing on the churches who are faithful in the midst of their struggles, and he threatens judgment on those who are not. Last time we saw the church at Ephesus, and the Lord commended this church for faithfully persevering in the face of false teaching, but he rebuked them for having lost their first love. And we said that that wasn't a total loss of love for the Lord. They might have lost a bit of their fervour from the beginning, but it was more to do with the climate of suspicion and hostility that were circulating amongst the people themselves, because they were so keen on rooting out anything that was false teaching that they started having suspicions about each other. If anybody said a word out of place, then immediately they were being accused. And the Lord calls on them to repent and to go back to doing those things that they did at the beginning. So we come to this message of the church in Smyrna. It's the shortest of all the messages and the most positive of all the seven. And yet it's not a message that we like to hear, because it talks about death. We've already noticed that the seven churches to which the messages are addressed were all on the same route, and that the messenger would have gone to each one in turn in the order that they follow geographically. So going through Ephesus, they come to Smyrna, and all of these churches were contemporary one with the other. They all existed at the same time, and there are parallels between them. If you look at the first one and the fourth one, there are similarities. If you look at the second one and the fifth one, there are similarities. If you look at the third one and the sixth one, there are similarities. The only one which is out of order is the seventh one, which is Laodicea, that the Lord says that he's going to vomit out of his mouth. We said last time that these churches don't represent different times through history. Some people reckon, for example, that the church at Sardis, which had a reputation of being alive, was in fact dead. But it's the church that was, or they say that it was the church that was around at the time of the Reformation, Well, how you can say that the Church of the Reformation had a reputation for being alive but was dead, that doesn't seem to fit. And we're told that our church today is the Laodicean age, and it's lukewarm. It may be in the West, but that's not the case in other parts of the world. In other parts of the world, there's a thriving church which is being built up, and people are turning to the Lord. What about the city of Smyrna? Ephesus, Smyrna and Pergamum were rivals. They were all vying to have first place in the eyes of the Romans. Pergamum may have originally been the capital of that particular Roman province, but Ephesus had replaced it because of its importance as a port. But despite that, Smyrna boasted that it was the first city of Asia, the best, the biggest. An inscription that you could actually find on its coins, the first city of Asia. And situated at the heart of a bay, it was renowned for its beauty. On the top of a hill, there were some magnificent buildings nicknamed the Crown. And that ancient city had been destroyed, rebuilt by Alexander the Great. Later, its inhabitants compared it to Phoenix, which rose from its ashes. And it was known for its loyalty to Rome. In 195 BC, it built a temple consecrated to the goddess of Rome. And in 26 AD, so after the birth of Christ, during the reign of Tiberius, it had its reward by obtaining permission to build a temple dedicated to the emperor. So that was the sort of the nec plus ultra, the top of the tree type of thing. The city was known for its grove of trees whose bark produced an aromatic gum known as myrrh. And we find myrrh, of course, in the New Testament, because Jesus was anointed, or the wise men brought gold, frankincense and myrrh, and it in all probability Jesus was anointed with myrrh. Coexisting with emperor worship, well, let me say first of all, there was a large Jewish population in the city. And the local authorities didn't make the Jews worship the emperor. They had a sort of a special ongoing relationship because the Romans knew that they didn't worship idols, they didn't have idols. They worshipped a god that you couldn't see. They weren't forced to do the things that everybody else was forced to do. So they had certain privileges. Coexisting with the emperor worship, the members of the local synagogue apparently made every effort to stop the local authorities regarding Christianity as being a branch of Judaism. They're not one of us. They don't belong to us. In actual fact, they encouraged the Roman government to crack down on Christians. And in 155 AD, Polycarp, who for many years had been the bishop of Smyrna, he was arrested and executed for refusing to deny his Lord. Today, Smyrna still exists. It goes under the name of Izmir, which is the third largest city of Turkey. So we come to the speaker, the one who addresses the people. Jesus describes himself as being the first and the last, which is interesting in view of the fact that the message is addressed to a church which claimed to be the first city of Asia. You see the parallel between we're the first city of Asia, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. It's a title that's been borrowed from the Old Testament. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And then Isaiah 44, listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I've called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. If you ever you get into a discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say that Jesus never claimed to be God, then you can point them to these verses and say, well, here it says he's the first and the last, and in the Old Testament, this was attributed to God. So if you say that Jesus isn't God, then he's blaspheming. You've got it there. You've got two verses that you can compare and you can use. To give that title to anybody but the one true God would have been blasphemous. And yet Jesus assumes that designation for himself, and John continues in the same vein. In Revelation, we find three synonyms of that title. The first and the last, you've got the Alpha and Omega, and then you've got the beginning and the end. You've got it in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 22, verse 13. And just a few minutes ago, I talked about the inhabitants thinking that Smyrna was like the phoenix which rose from the ashes. Jesus says he's the one who died and who is alive, came to life again. So he's even better than Phoenix, which rose from the ashes. There's again a parallel between their own situation and what the Lord brings to them. Now we come to the prophetic message. I know. Each message has the same type of structure we've already seen. And Jesus says, or he tells them what he knows about this church. There's the statement, I know, then there's an exhortation, and then there's a prophecy concerning the church and a call to action. So what do we learn about this church in Smyrna? First of all, he says to them, I know your afflictions or your tribulations and your poverty. Now, I know that there are many Christians who have received teaching concerning the Great Tribulation. We're not going to go into all the details about it because it'll come back time and time again as we go through the book. Just simply for very briefly, we've been taught that it will last for 7 years, either towards the end or during the period of the last days. And during that period, the church will be raptured so that Christians on earth don't have to go through the Great Tribulation. Personally, I think that the subject has been blown out of all proportion to the place that we find in the New Testament. When Jesus' disciples have asked him about the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs of his coming at the end of the age, first of all, he told them that no one should deceive them. Then he told them that many things, terrible things, would happen, but that these were only the birth pangs to announce his return. He spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem, the desecration of the temple. He advised them to flee to the mountains without stopping. That certainly refers to the invasion by the Romans in AD 70, and when they saw the armies of the Romans coming, they were to flee to the mountains, and in actual fact they did, which is one of the arguments that the Jews used against them when saying they don't belong to us. But we'll come back to that again in a few minutes. A lot of this doctrine, or a lot of this teaching, had its origins at the end of the 19th century, and it was probably based on a misunderstanding of some of the passages in Daniel. But I think we need to know that many prophecies have got more than one accomplishment. There's a sort of a primary historical one, and then later on there's a deeper spiritual one, or several deeper spiritual ones. It goes on from time to time. Perhaps Jesus' words in Matthew 24 come into that category, and as I say, we'll come back to it later on. Just briefly, to underline the meaning of the words "the last days." As I suggested at the beginning of the study, many people today believe that we're living in the last days. The last day is just before the return of the Lord Jesus. But the New Testament never fixes a time span as far as the last days are concerned. If we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." So the last days started when the Lord Jesus came and started his ministry. And then we go to Acts chapter 2. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, declared that what was taking place was in fact the accomplishment of Joel's prophecy: "In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people." So the day of Pentecost was also during these last days. And then in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' explanation of the parable of the weeds, he stated, "The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels." A lot of the imagery that we have comes from Daniel, from Ezekiel, from Zechariah. I mentioned that last time. And Daniel 8 speaks about the last days in conjunction with the rise and fall of different empires, culminating in the overthrow of the empires, not by a human power, but by a rock which is detached from a mountain and which falls and which wipes out these empires. And we've got Medo-Persian, or the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Egyptian, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And then the one who destroys them all is in fact the Lord Jesus himself, bit by bit, stage by stage. So we can't say that the tribulation is reserved for the end of time. It's with us all the time. We may not be suffering a lot of tribulation, as Paul mentioned this morning, in the service, in our country, but there are Christians around the world who are suffering dire tribulation, dire persecution. And we can't look at it with Western eyes. We've got to look and interpret the scriptures globally. There are Christians in Pakistan, Syria, Afghanistan, Indonesia. I can sort of multiply the thing. What the Lord does remind us is that we will be persecuted. We will face tribulation. But he says, "Be of good cheer, because I've overcome." He's going to be there to comfort us and help us through all those difficult periods. The question is, of course, why do we suffer? Revelation doesn't actually give us the answer to that question until we reach chapter 12. But in chapter 12, and I'll give you a little foretaste of what's going to come later on, there's a dragon loose in the world. His name is Satan, and in chapter 12 we are told that he tried to devour the newborn child of the woman clothed with the sun, but he failed. God intervened to save the mother and the child, and then this dragon was hurled to the earth and he sought to destroy the church, but again God stopped him. So finally, he attacks individual Christians, and this time, God doesn't seem to hold him back. Although in actual fact he does, he doesn't let him go absolutely mad as far as we're concerned. We can ask ourselves why. That's the sort of question that children ask when they're punished. Why? and we don't always give them the right answer. when there's discipline, we ask why. But we want to train our children to be responsible adults so that they know how to behave in this or that situation. And we call it education. We don't call it tribulation. and perhaps the Lord is educating us through the different trials and things that we go through. And he doesn't call it tribulation. He calls it education. And Jesus told his disciples that they would face suffering, but to take heart because he has overcome the world. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 6 and 11, Paul speaks about the hardships that he had to endure. In Hebrews 12, he speaks about the discipline that God metes out to his children because he loves them. And it's thus that the Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." If we look at the world through the eyes of the world, we won't make head or tail of it. But if we look at the world through God's eyes and see what he's doing in our lives and around us in the lives of other people, then we begin to see that he is, in actual fact, working his purposes out. And then he says to these people, "Okay, I know your poverty, but you are rich." The church in Smyrna was experiencing tribulation at the end of the first century. Its physical poverty was probably due to the fact that because of their faithfulness to the Lord, they weren't allowed to mix with the trade guilds, which inevitably involved sacrifice to the idols and things like that. They would have been excluded from the local economy. Smyrna itself might have been economically prosperous, but the members of the church were struggling to make ends meet. And Jesus reassures them that in his eyes, they were spiritually rich. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And as he said in the parable of the rich fools, it's better to be rich towards God than rich with human riches. And Jesus declares that this poverty, physical poverty, was due in part to these people who say they are Jews, but are not. Now, what does that mean? You must know if you're Jewish or not. You must know if you've got Jewish blood in your veins. But he was probably referring to those Jews who hadn't accepted him as their Messiah, or the secularized Jews who saw no problem with confessing allegiance both to Yahweh and to Caesar. Now, we find today many Jews who are secular Jews, they're Jews in name, they're descendants, physical descendants from Abraham, but they don't have any faith at all. Sorry?
Assimilated.
Yeah. Into their society, which they... There are many in Israel today. I've got a book here. I was going to quote it a little bit later, but I can quote it here. It's a book called by Gary Burge, who's a pastor in America and also a professor in a Bible college. Whose Land, Whose Promise. It's very eye-opening. But I'll just give you a quick quote from something at the bottom of one of the pages. "Jewishness has been carefully defined by Israel's Orthodox rabbis. They exclude illegitimate children of Jewish parents, children with a Jewish father but whose mother became a Christian, and Jewish believers in Jesus. Technically, a Jewish person who is an atheist will qualify to be a Jew and be able to claim citizenship in Israel. The others, no. So that's a bit of an eye opener. Many of these Christians here in Smyrna would have had Jewish ancestry. Remember that Paul started his ministry in the synagogues before going, when he was kicked out of the synagogue, then he went and witnessed to the Gentiles. But Paul also speaks about believers being the true sons of Abraham. He always, as I say, started his ministry in synagogues. But he says that the covenant promises were accomplished in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture doesn't say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that definitive break came after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, when, heeding the warning of Jesus, the disciples actually did flee to the mountains. They heard what he was saying, they recognized the signs, and they went. They left everything behind, and they fled to the mountains. And for the Jews, that proved that they weren't Jewish at all. That was the cut-off point. Shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews incorporated a curse of Christians into their daily prayers. It's true that they benefited from a certain amount of understanding on the part of the Romans. I've already mentioned they weren't obliged to take part in emperor worship. They weren't obliged to have anything to do with Roman mythology. So it's easy to imagine them denouncing the Christians to the Romans, saying they weren't Jews at all. But such an attitude is totally contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament, where they were supposed to look after foreigners and aliens and widows people of difficult circumstances. That's why they're called a synagogue of Satan, because they were doing exactly the opposite of what they should have been doing. They were carrying out Satan's work. And in addition to this particular book that I've got here, there is another book called Arab and Jew, Wounded Spirits in a Promised Land, by David Shipler, who is the winner of a Pulitzer Prize. And he quotes Rabbi Hartman as saying, "There should be no Christians in Israel. We cannot depart one iota from pure monotheism." What's that mean? No place for Christians in Israel. Let's return to this letter in Smyrna and the encouragement that the Lord gives to them, because he does bring comfort. "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer," he says. But he does tell them that their sufferings are going to continue. So how can that be encouraging news? Going to prison today isn't funny. But in those days, going to prison, the next step was execution. And yet Jesus assures them that their incarceration would be limited. A limited time of suffering, just 10 days. A short period. 10 days, certainly a symbolic number. But at that time, they wouldn't be released. After that time, they'd be killed. But he then goes on to tell them if they remained faithful, he would give them a crown of life. That 10 days is symbolism from Daniel once again. I've told you before this sort of, you know, toing and froing between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Lots of symbols coming from the Old. You remember Daniel and his friends, when they first arrived in Babylon, they were invited to eat from the king's table. And they said, no, give us 10 days and just feed us on bread and water or something like that, but certainly not food offered to the idols. And then you can test us after 10 days and you'll see whether... And they were allowed 10 days to be tested. And that's exactly what we've got here. And the same number is used. Then it would be evident to all God's enemies that those who belong to Christ will be vindicated. And having endured that 10-day trial, they would receive the crown of life. That crown was similar to the laurel leaf that athletes received at the end of a race. No greater victory than being victorious over death. And if we jump just for a minute to the famous passage of Revelation chapter 20, John is given a glimpse of the souls who have been beheaded because of their testimony to Jesus, and they are before the throne. They're there. They have been faithful during 10 days of persecution, but they are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And if you think of it, 1,000 is 10 multiplied by 10 multiplied by 10. Now, 10 cubed. And we maintain the same type of symbolism, if you like. And then comes the exhortation. Be faithful, even to the point of death. He doesn't say be faithful until you die. What he does say is, be faithful even if it costs you your life. That's basically the meaning. As I mentioned Polycarp already, about 60 years after this was written, Polycarp was executed. He was 86 years old. He'd been serving the Lord for years and years and years. He was one of John's disciples. He was a young man when Revelation was written, and he'd been captured and taken into the arena, and someone said to him, well, what's wrong with saying Caesar is Lord? After all, they're only words. All you've got to do is to say it. It doesn't make any difference. And he said, I've served my Lord for 86 years, and he's never done me any harm. How can I blaspheme my Lord and King now? He was taken out and burned at the stake. And even though it was the Jewish Sabbath, it was Jews who went out to look for the wood to build the funeral pyre. So they were transgressing their own Sabbath rules and regulations simply with a view to getting rid of this bishop, this Christian, to kill a faithful witness. The Lord gave them a promise. I will give you a crown of life. We noticed at the beginning that at Smyrna, the skyline was called the crown, where you had these magnificent buildings on the top of the hill. So Christians would have been familiar with this expression, especially as in the worship of pagan gods, garlands of flowers were worn. The laurel wreaths were given to the loyal servants of the city, and they too were depicted on the coins that they used at the time. The loyal patriots of Smyrna might have received those, but they were nothing compared to the crown that the Lord would give to his faithful people. James chapter 1 verse 12 mentions the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5:4 describes it as the crown of glory that will never fade away. Laurel leaves, they crumble and fall into dust. The crown that the Lord gives us will never fade away. There's a big difference between the two. Another thing you can do with laurel leaves is to put them into the cooking pot. But that's another thing. And there's a promise to the one who overcomes. He will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now that's explained in more detail towards the end of Revelation. The second death is the lake of fire in chapter 14 and chapter 21. Verse 8, that's the eternal destiny of all those who rebel against God. It's also the destiny of the devil, of the beast and the false prophet, and those whose name isn't written in the book of life. It signifies eternal separation from God. Now that can appear to us to be severe, but when we think that it's sin who took Jesus to the cross, to die for us, then we can see the enormity of sin as far as he is concerned. No second death. That was a rabbinical term, comes from the rabbis of the Old Testament, for the death of the wicked in the next world. In chapter 20, verse 14, it's identified as being the lake of fire. But the faithful witness has nothing to fear from that, because he's already taken part, he or she has taken part in what's called the first resurrection. That's how I understand the passage in Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. That doesn't appear in this letter to Smyrna, but it does talk about the second death. So there's a link between the two. Many people will have been taught that the first resurrection is an order of resurrection, including all the righteous who are raised from the dead before the millennial reign begins. I see it more as a spiritual resurrection rather than as a physical one, but we won't go down that road for the moment. But it may seem strange that the scriptures speak of death as being victory. But it's when we've gone through physical death that we will have the victory, because we will reign with the Lord in glory forever. When Jesus died, Satan thought that he'd won. But he hadn't. Jesus came back to life again. So he conquered death. And it's because he conquered death that we pass through it. And it's just a sort of a doorway, if you like, into an even greater life. We gain the victory through the blood of the Lamb and by the faithful witness. So just a few closing words about Christians and death. The Western Church, generally speaking, isn't a church which experiences a great deal of suffering. Paul mentioned that again this morning. Here we don't suffer an enormous amount of persecution, although, as you said this morning, things are getting more and more difficult and there are more and more restrictions being placed on Christians and our testimonies. But we don't expect to be persecuted, physically persecuted, locked up and killed. But having said that, there are many Christians who are frightened of death. It's unknown. We don't know what's going to happen, and we don't know under what circumstances the Lord will take us to be with him. And I ask myself the question, would I have been able to do what Polycarp did and say, all these years I've served him and I'm not willing to deny him now? I think when we come to certain circumstances, the Lord gives his grace depending on who we are and depending on the circumstances that we have to pass through. But none of us in this country expects to die for our faith. But that doesn't mean that this message doesn't concern us. Because we do go through trials, we do go through tribulations, we do suffer economically, we suffer physically, we suffer this, we suffer that. The Lord calls us to be faithful to Him and to refuse to have the mark of the beast. Now there again, that's another expression which is sort of in vogue in certain circles about microchips and all sorts of things, you know, credit cards and this, that and the other. To my mind, it had to mean something to these people to whom it was addressed, first and foremost. And as far as they were concerned, it was to live a materialistic life and to follow the way of everybody else. Because there are two marks. You've got the seal of the Spirit, which is to follow the Lord, and you've got the mark of the beast, which is to follow the beast. And the seal and the mark indicate who you belong to. You know, when you've got some you've got sheep down on the Romney Marshes, and they've all got a stamp on them, or they've got something clipped in their ear, or something like that, to identify who they belong to. Or you've got the mark of the beast, which identifies that we belong to the beast, and you've got the seal of the Spirit, which identifies that we belong to the Lord Jesus. And there's the comparison there, rather than thinking about this, that and the other and the technological age and things like that.
So what about the buying and selling, where it says, you know, we won't be able to buy and sell?
That was already the case for them, because they couldn't buy and sell, because the Jews, they couldn't sell at the market because they refused to worship the emperor, and they were suffering economic persecution because they couldn't sell even then.
Okay.
So it corresponds to that situation, similar type of thing.
Okay.
The Lord asks us to trust Him. He asks us to witness to Him and to be faithful to Him, even though it may cost. And Hudson Taylor said this: a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in little things is a great thing. I think that sums it up. So if we know the Lord, and again Paul mentioned this morning, if we know the Lord today, it's because somebody witnessed to us. Somebody took the time to share the gospel with us. They were being faithful to the Lord in doing that. And then He wants us to do exactly the same and share it with other people as we go forward. So briefly, what can we conclude? First of all, the Lord knows everything about us. He knows our trials, He knows our tribulations, He knows our financial worries, He knows about our doubts and our fears. He speaks to us, He encourages us, He tells us that everything is under control. He set a time limit on the time that we'll have to suffer, as He set 10 days for the Christians in Smyrna. Satan may take away our material goods, but we have riches in heaven in the Lord Jesus. And just as the Lord provided for Israel in the wilderness and for Elijah in the wilderness and for others, so He will provide for us. So we're safe in Him. The second thing is that He encourages us to remain faithful to Him, to witness to Him through thick and thin. In adversity, to trust Him, be faithful in the little things, as we see in the parable of the talents in the New Testament. The state may limit our freedom of expression, but Jesus is our King. And the nations are but a drop in the bucket as far as He's concerned. We should ignore Satan's lies. These Jews were telling all sorts of lies about these Christians. this synagogue of Satan, they were pouring scorn. They was, and people today, they will say all sorts of things about Christians, about our Christian heritage, that it was linked to colonialism and to slavery, and about this and that and the other. It's all coming out of the woodwork today. But Jesus rebukes Satan. He strips off our filthy rags and he clothes us with his righteousness. And that makes a fantastic difference. And then finally, he promises us a crown of life. He wore a crown of thorns, but he gives us a crown of life. He tells us not to be afraid of death. It's simply a stepping stone to a new and better life. We might be killed, but we do. If we do, we'll come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's nothing compared to 10 days. Mm. And it'll last forever.